1. Our scripture reading begins at verse 57. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet to the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. Before the message, just a word about tonight. We also talk about ways to make the gospel known. We have Trunk or Treat. The Civic Association met here Tuesday night. We open the doors of our church to try to be a witness for the community. We like singing carols, but it's also an outreach. So I invite you to come tonight. If you don't come to church, come at 7 o'clock. Bring a flashlight. We have books for you, and we go around the neighborhood, and we sing carols, and we welcome the people to come and worship with us if they don't have a church home. And Renee and Beth have graciously opened their home for us after we carol. So it's a ministry, but also an opportunity just to fellowship together. So tonight at 7, right after evening worship, we'll go caroling together. Well, the story tells us of John's nativity starts with the fact in verse 56. Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Imagine the scene. After long months of pregnancy and hard months of labor, Elizabeth had her baby, and the whole town came together to celebrate. In a small village, we know that any birth is a public event, but especially under these circumstances. The people praised God for his mercy to Elizabeth in giving her a son. The angel's promise had come true. Look at Luke 1:14. "You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." On the eighth day, it was time for John to be circumcised. Now, according to the law, he needed to be given the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Zechariah and Elizabeth believed the promise of salvation. By faith, they presented their child to God. Like baptism, circumcision was the sacrament that marked a person's entrance into the covenant family. Everybody shows up at the family's house to welcome this child into the fellowship of the people of God. At this time, the child was to formally be given a name. People expected Elizabeth to name her son Zechariah. According to custom, a firstborn son was always named after his father. But Elizabeth surprised everyone by calling him John. Now, there's a significance in the Bible to the giving of names. When God created Adam and Eve, one of the first tasks he gave Adam was to name the animals. That was a symbolic gesture expressing the authority of God given to him over all creatures. In Israel, the act of naming a child was a demonstration of parental authority over the child. But in a few isolated cases, God reserved the right for himself. On those rare occasions, God said, I will name the child. This child is under my authority. He is related to me in an extraordinary way. So when Gabriel announced to Elizabeth and Zechariah, they're going to have a baby, and what the name of that baby was to be, he was giving them a message they understood. He was saying, your baby belongs to God. His name will be given by God himself. And God decreed his name shall be John. Well, as we listen to the names in this story, we see something about God's plan of salvation. The name Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John means God is merciful. Jesus means God saves. Luke is telling us through these names the story of salvation. At that very moment, Zechariah wrote down John's name and he found his voice. So after telling how people responded to what Zechariah said, Luke goes back and provides the lyrics to his song. His hymn of thanksgiving is usually called the Benedictus, or means blessed. That's the song's first word in Latin. So Zechariah blessed God for blessing him. And maybe this priestly benediction was spontaneous. Maybe it was composed during Zechariah's months of silence. But either way, it was the song of his heart. It's also the word of God. Look at verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. His entire priestly life had drawn nourishment from the Holy Scriptures. And now he's saying almost entirely in Old Testament phraseology. Well, some scholars have detected as many as 33 possible allusions and quotations from the Old Testament in this brief song, much like Mary's Magnificat. The title captured the sense of the song well, because it's a song of benediction, a song of praise for how God's worked to bring about the coming of the birth of his Son. It's also significant in light of the fact that Jesus would be a descendant of King David. David used the same phrase in 1 Kings 1:48, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. The first son of David, the ultimate son of David, were celebrated with identical praise to God. So the song today, it's a chain of praise from beginning to end. First, praise to God for keeping his promise to David. Praise to God for keeping his promise to Abraham. Praise to God for keeping his promise to Zechariah, giving him his son John, the forerunner. And praise to God for the coming of the rising sun. This whole song points to Jesus Christ. The benediction has two parts, a blessing for God, verses 68 to 75, and a blessing for his son, verses 76 to 79. First, he blesses God for coming to save his people. Look again at verse 69, or verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. Notice in verse 68, the word will either be come or visit. That's a significant word that's easy to overlook, but it has a rich history in the Old Testament. For the people of God look forward to the moments when God would visit his people. The Greek word used is episkope. The noun form is episkopos, meaning bishop, somebody who looks at something intently. So a bishop is one who sees his people, who takes time to visit them, especially in their time of need. This has a positive and a negative sense. The bishop in the ancient world was often like a general of the troops. He would come to the outpost, not only to see how the troops were in times of crisis, but in times of preparation to review the troops, to see if they were in a proper state of preparedness. So when God comes to visit us, for some it's a surprise visit. They're not ready for the bishop. Zechariah, through the Spirit, understands that through these events, the birth of John, the announcement of Christ's birth, God is literally bishoping His people. God Himself comes here. John 1:14, the Word dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Colossians 3:16, the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word dwell means to make a house in a home. God lives in us by His Spirit. Then notice the phrase, the horn of salvation. The metaphor horn comes from an animal's horns, especially that of a buffalo or an ox. It symbolizes strength and power. The lifting up of the horn in the Old Testament refers to an animal tossing its horns in a display of power. So the language behind "he raised up a horn" suggests the same idea, power. Pastor Kent Hughes said African hunters of the Cape Buffalo tell us that when one of those great animals scuffs the ground and begins to rhythmically swing its horns back and forth, it's preparing for a deadly charge. An animal's horn is its weapon for defense and vengeance, but its ornament of beauty. So that Zechariah is saying the Davidic horn be raised up in a mighty display of power in the birth of Jesus. A horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Now the horn's ministry is twofold. First, in redemption, He ransomed His people with His own blood. The ox was a symbol of sacrifice and atonement. And second, the horn would bring about deliverance from all earthly enemies in the final return of Christ. So we see that Zechariah's song celebrates the majestic tossing horn of our Davidic Savior Jesus. He would bring about a mighty deliverance. Look at the verse again. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. What he's saying is the horn of salvation today can save completely those who come to God through Him. Whoever we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how heinous our sin, Christ, the horn of salvation, can save us completely. So Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. About 15 years ago at the Jefferson Parish prayer breakfast at the Ilario Center, there was a man named Tom Papagna who came to speak to the people there. Tom Papagna went from the mafia to the ministry. His grandfather was a criminal. He helped bring organized crime from Sicily to America. Papagna himself was a hard man. When he's only 10 years old, during one of the many beatings he received from his father, he vowed he would never shed another tear as long as he lived. He became a thief, an extortionist, and a murderer. Eventually, he became the number two man in the New York Mafia. His heart was so cold that when hardened criminals looked into his eyes, they saw nothing but death. Eventually, God began to speak to his heart, but he refused to listen. He did not want God to have any power over him. So he decided to outsmart God. He figured he was probably about to die for his sins. But before God had the chance to kill him, he's going to kill himself. As he put the gun to his head, the telephone rang. It was a man who had been inviting him to church. Just to prove God didn't have any power over him, Papagna decided to go to church after all. When the service was finished, he met the minister at the back door of the church. The minister said to him, I have something I want to say to you, but I don't want to offend you. The eyes are the window of the soul. When you first came in here, I looked into your eyes, and all I could see was a little boy crying, wanting to be loved. By saying this, the pastor exposed Papagna's most painful secret, but he didn't want anybody to know he had a weakness. So he went back to church later that night to murder the minister. When he got to the church, he found to his amazement he couldn't go through with it. As the two men began to talk, the minister asked him if he knew Jesus and told him he needed to be born again. Papagna laughed. He said, Pastor, If these people in this church found out who I was, they'd throw both of us out of here. I'm probably the biggest sinner you'll ever see if you live to be a million years old. The people here don't want me. I'm a sinner. Then he began to recount all of his crimes, trying to get the minister off his back about being born again. He wanted to convince him that he was so bad that God was about to kill him. He was one step ahead of God. What he was really doing was confessing his sins. Before he knew it, he found himself kneeling on the ground with 30 years of tears freely flowing from his cheeks, opening the door of his heart to Jesus. He said, I found Jesus. I've been searching for him all my life, and now that I have him, I'm not letting go. He went on to become a prison evangelist, changed by God's gospel. That's what Zechariah meant when he said that God would not only visit us, but he would also be a horn of salvation to deliver us by his power. Zechariah's praise for God fulfilling the Davidic covenant through Christ moved next to the Abrahamic covenant because the promise to David rested upon the original promise to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was first expressed when God promised Abraham, who was yet childless, he'd make a great nation of him with people like us. All the people of the earth be blessed through him. On a subsequent occasion, when God repeated the promise, he emphasized that Abraham's offspring would be like the stars of heaven. Scripture said Abraham believed God, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. God was so pleased with Abraham's faith that on that night, when the sun set, God appeared as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch and passed between the pieces. It signified that his promise was unconditional and that God would be torn to pieces if he failed to keep his promise. As great as this affirmation of the covenant was, a greater affirmation was to come when God swore to Abraham that he would keep his covenant. Look at verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The oath took place after Abraham's unequaled display of obedience. He willingly was sacrificed his son Isaac, to whom the promise of a great nation would be fulfilled. Joyous service is a hallmark of faith. Abraham loved God first, and God blessed him. In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller said, the ultimate disordered love, the ultimate source of our discontent, is failure to love the first thing first, the failure to love God supremely. In his Confessions, Augustine prays to God, there's a joy that's not given to those who do not love you, but only to those who love you for your own sake. This is happiness, and there is no other. Those who think there's another kind of happiness look for joy elsewhere, but theirs is not true joy. Augustine distills the biblical view of humanity. Human beings were made in the image of God, who is tripersonal. We talked about that a minute ago. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. From all eternity, these three divine persons have been loving one another in infinite degrees of joy and glory. So we were created to know this joy by loving and glorifying God preeminently. And whether we acknowledge God or not, since we were created for it, we'll always look for the infinite joy we were designed to find in loving communion with God. So we turn to things in the world to give it to us. But we sin when neglectful of the order. We fix our love on the creature instead of on God, the Creator. And the reason even the best possible worldly goods will not satisfy is because we were created for a degree of delight and fulfillment they can't produce. So in the Confessions, Augustine said, you have stirred man to take pleasure in praising you. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless till it rests in you. Then Keller said, all things are precious because all are beautiful. But what is more beautiful than God? Strong they are, but what is stronger than God? If you seek for anything better, you'll do wrong to him and harm to yourself by preferring to him that which he made when he would willingly give himself to you. That is what Zechariah is praising God for. That's what Abraham did. He was putting God before anything and everything. Is that not the essence of salvation? And I will say this. God wants to do something more with us than simply take us to heaven. What do you mean by that? God wants us to enjoy His glory even now. It's called sanctification. How God works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Listen to what the church father Origen said many, many years ago. Once your feet ran to the temples of demons, now they run to the church of God. Once they ran to spill blood, now they run to set it free. Once your hands were stretched out to steal what belonged to others, now they're stretched out for you to be generous with what is your own. Once your eyes looked at women or at something which was not yours with lust in them, now they look at the poor, the weak, and the helpless with pity in them. Your ears used to delight in hearing empty talk or in attacking good people. Now they've turned to hearing the word of God, to the exposition of the law, to the learning of the knowledge of wisdom. Your tongue, which was accustomed to bad language, cursing and swearing, has now turned to praising the Lord at all times. It produces healthy and honest speech in order to give grace to the hearers, speak the truth to its neighbor. That's what it means to be delivered by God. That is the horn of salvation in your life and mine. That was Zechariah's song, a song of salvation. And now everything he promised was fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the salvation that comes from God. God intervened. Unless he sent his son to be our Savior, none of us would be saved. We needed someone to live a perfect life, die an atoning death in our place. That is our salvation, a mighty deliverance, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from sin and death and the devil, no longer enslaved by our sin. John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Free from what? From some people, it's freedom from ignorance about who God is. Ignorance from how God saves people, from sin, themselves, and from Satan. Here's a man who, say, lives in Metairie, Louisiana. An average kind of person, has a normal 9-to-5 job, has a family. On Friday night, he bowls with the league, likes to golf on Sunday. When he's not out doing something else, he watches television. To him, a normal life, he's quite happy with it. Seldom thinks about God, and he wouldn't really know what to think about God, even if he did think about God. God does not enter into his thinking. Well, somebody begins to talk to him about spiritual things, and in the course of time, he comes to a situation in which he begins to learn something of what the Bible teaches. He heard somebody talk about God. So the first thing he learns is that he's a sinner. Now, before this, he always thought he was all right because he never cheated on his wife or robbed anyone. Now he learns that sin is being less perfect than God, that it's seen in such things as pride and selfishness and anger and worry. For the first time in his life, he begins to be troubled. He learns that God's a God of judgment, and there's a judgment day coming. This really bothers him. He never thought of the fact that one day he might have to give an account of what he's done in this life. Now he finds himself lying awake at night. He thinks about death and what lies beyond it. Finally, the man hears about the death of Jesus, how he died for his people, how he loves them. These truths grip him now, as forcefully as the thought of judgment gripped him before. He finds himself calling on Jesus that he might be saved. That's the truth, the gospel, made meaningful, being applied to this man's heart by the Holy Spirit. The truth set him free. Do you know that freedom today? Do you know what it means to be visited by God? And do you know the horn of salvation as Papania did? The second thing John did was he praised his son, verses 76 to 79. The order is important. In spite of his fatherly pride, Zechariah recognized the subordinate position of his son. John was the last greatest prophet of the old covenant. What made him great was his relationship to Jesus. He was first in birth order, second in significance. And Zechariah understood this. See, so his benediction was mainly for Jesus. Jesus had an important part to play in the coming, or John had an important part to play in the coming of salvation. So he received a blessing. And we can imagine the emotion in his voice. He turns Zechariah was only son. And he says this about John. Look at verse 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. He'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. The blessing Zechariah gave his son was in keeping with the promises he received from God. Again, John was the forerunner, the prophet who went ahead to prepare the way. He would do this preparatory work by preaching the message of salvation. So what does it mean to be saved? The salvation Zechariah promised was not deliverance from earthly enemies, not a new form of religious freedom. It was to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, fundamentally, salvation is the forgiveness of our sins. But the people of John's day, like many in our day, look in the wrong place. They think in political terms. They think of a better economy. They think of more personal freedom. It's not the kind of salvation the Bible promises. There had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And John comes talking about the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. If you're a saved person today, you've experienced something like nothing else. It penetrates the depths of your soul. The initial experience of divine forgiveness is often described as having a weight taken off of our shoulders, and we can say amen to that. The knowledge of salvation is not only objective, it's inward, it's subjective. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit we are God's children. And what should that mean? Professor Douglas Moo said, how could anyone who really understands that they have been adopted into God's family and given all the privileges his children enjoy not break out in amazed thanksgiving and praise? Some believers, bothered by the excesses of extreme charismatic groups, sometimes recoil against any expression of emotion. They worry people will base their faith on their emotions rather than on the solid rock of God's work in Christ on our behalf. They're right to worry. Some Christians do seem to be all emotion, constantly on a roller coaster ride of faith that lacks the stability that comes from a thorough appropriation of God's Word. But emotion should be part of any real experience of the living God. We express our emotions differently. Some are more outward and raise their hands in public worship without thinking about it. Others of us may be less inclined to public display, though move just as much as our more outgoing brothers and sisters. But however we express them, the joy and praise that well up within us when we appreciate anew our status in Christ are inevitable. It may come when you pray. It may come when you read the Bible. It may come when you sing. Here's a hymn that had a tremendous impact on me as a new Christian. Never heard it before in my life. The Charles Wesley hymn, And Can It Be? One phrase said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can we not be moved by that? What we need more than anything else is to have a right relationship with God that can only come through forgiveness of our sins. A right relationship with God. It comes through the cross, what Jesus did, dying for sinners. So here again we see the Benedictus talks to us about the mercy of God. The word is Ilios in Greek. It means pity. And God pities us in a good way. He looks down and says, you cannot save yourself. I pity you. I give my mercy to you. What's more wonderful than to say today, I enjoy the pity of God. Zechariah also thought about how wonderful it was to have God's pity. He made a comparison. He imagined a group of pilgrims on a long journey. As they travel, they're overcome by darkness. Israel's here betrayed like a caravan that's lost its way. It's been overtaken by night. They're stranded in utter darkness in a lonely, howling expanse of wilderness. The sky's lowering. There's no starlight. They're sitting in darkness. And some of you know what that's like to be pitch black. There's a picture here of despair and hopelessness. They're helpless. Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 9, 2. People walking in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death. But then the sun is up, and they're on their feet, exchanging smiles and beginning to cheer. That's what we have here. That's what John talks about. It's either called the rising sun, the day spring, the morning sun from heaven, the sunrise from on high. What it means is light is shining in darkness and salvation has come to you if you believe. Malachi 4 verse 2 said, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves, released from the stall." Doesn't sound very flattering. What are you talking about? The calves are people, not perfect people, but they are people who honestly revere God's name. Failing sinners, but sinners who have an affection for the Lord. On that day when the Son of Righteousness bursts into the blue, they'll know release and joy and happiness such as they have never known before. And that should be us today. They'll know this because although they're failing sinners, they've experienced the salvation of God, who's given them a new heart which hates and grieves over sin and loves righteousness. The greatest source of their sorrows in this life is grief over sin and its effects. And they wish they'd never sinned. How many of us can say, "I wish I had never sinned"? When the Lord Jesus comes and they witness the final defeat of all sin and evil, that'll be a day of celebration, of gladness and rejoicing. They'll trample down the wicked under the soles of their feet. They'll leap like calves, released from the stall. Troubled by the injustice in the world, the remaining sin in their own lives, the Son of Righteousness brings healing in His wings. Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The long night has been dispelled and daylight has come. So that's what Zechariah sings about. The light of God shining. Without Christ, the world is in darkness. Not only are the people of the world in darkness, but they are living in the shadow of death. So Christ is described as the rising sun because the only thing that can dispel the darkness is light. Proverbs 4:18 says, "When He shines on them, they too begin to shine brighter and brighter till the full day." So when you read the Benedictus, see, what does it mean? God visited me. The horn of salvation has saved me. The covenant promise is true because Abraham put God first as we put God first. We rejoice in what God has done and we thank Him for His pity over our life to bring us redemption through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for the gift of Your beloved Son, the day spring from on high. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your bulletin to page number 6.